We're continuing our summer series in the book of James. Our passage today is in James chapter 4, verses 11 through 17. James 4, verses 11 through 17. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, poor and needy, looking to you. Would you send your light and your truth, that you would guide us to your presence, Lord? Would you proclaim to us the glad news of your deliverance, so that we might all with one voice say, great is the Lord. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. There are two kinds of people in the world, practical people and theoretical people. Theoretical people like to think about the why questions, and practical people like to get things done. In my marriage, I am the theoretical one, and my wife is the practical one, which means that if anything actually gets done in our family, it's because she makes it happen. If I were to fall off the face of this world today, everything would keep on running. And if she did, we would be naked and starving within about 36 hours. My very practical wife's favorite book is the book of James. And it makes sense because the book of James would seem to appeal to practical people. Our passage would seem to appeal to practical people. James tells us things to do, right? But I think if James were here, he would reject the distinction altogether. He would say there's no such thing as theoretical and practical people. All theory is practical. And all of our practice is grounded in theory. What we believe affects what we do. And what we do reflects what we actually believe. And so James can say something like, a faith without works is dead, because a faith without works, a faith without those implications, isn't faith in the first place. That same logic is at work in our passage, because behind these two commandments, which initially seem somewhat unrelated, is a vision of who God is, and a call for us to submit ourselves to that God. And James is saying, to the extent we obey these commands, we are. And to the extent we don't, we're reflecting the fact that we don't actually believe in this God. We certainly don't submit to him. But more than that, happily, James shows us the beauty of this God and our desperate need for him. So this morning, as we go into this passage, we're going to take those pieces one at a time. First, we're going to look at the commands themselves to see what James is trying to teach us. Second, see who this God is behind the commands. And third, look at our desperate need for that God. So the commands themselves, the first thing to see is that it looks like James might be doing his best Proverbs impersonation again, right? And just giving us two random things side by side that don't seem to have any real relation to where he's been or where he's going. And he does that sometimes. But the first clue that that's not what's going on here is that both of these commands have to do with speaking, have to do with talking. Says, don't speak against one another evil. And when you talk about the future, say, if the Lord wills. Now, if you've been here for our sermon series, or if you've read the book of James, you will know that the tongue is extremely important to James. He compares it to the small rudder of a ship. It's small, but it's powerful. It's able to steer us. And so James is not going to be satisfied if we leave here this morning thinking about speech codes. If we leave resolved to add, Lord willing, to every use of the future tense in our life. That's a good idea. It's not everything James has for us. James tells us how to speak with the hope that he will steer our whole hearts and minds towards God and into submission to him. So let's look at this first command. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. It's simple and yet it's hard. The context, what we're speaking evil about is, as we see James goes on, is the law. Don't talk against one another with respect to whether or not they're following the law, to whether or not they're sinners. It's true enough that we can say lots of mean things about other people, but James doesn't have here in mind criticizing someone's hair color or the clothes they're wearing. He has something specific, the law and your conformity to it. And interestingly, James doesn't say anything about whether or not the criticism is true or false. We're not to bear false witness against our neighbor, that's true. But here James has in mind much more than that. He has in mind true things that we can say about our neighbor's sin. And he says, you don't need to be saying that. Y'all could make up a lot of things you might think are false about one another, and they might turn out to be true, because we're pretty sinful folks. Now, in our culture, we need to be careful, because we live in the 21st century, and in our age, tolerance is the highest virtue there is. And judgmentalism seems to be the one unforgivable sin. And whether or not we like that or don't like that, we can easily read that into this passage. And this is not a proof text for 21st century tolerance. James is not saying that we shouldn't have a firm opinion, a firm conviction about good and evil, that we shouldn't know what sin is, that we shouldn't care about sin. He's not saying that. And in certain situations, we are called to make judgments about those sins. Parents, your role as a parent from God is to raise your child in the fear and discipline of the Lord. You can't be indifferent to their sin. And when you go to bed at night, you need to talk about it and talk about how to lead them into righteousness. Our whole judicial system is grounded on the idea that we punish evil and we reward good. And so if you're serving on a jury, it's okay to vote guilty if the guy's guilty, right? James isn't saying that. And this church, if you're a member of this church, the elders are tasked with overseeing you, with being your shepherds. And if you fall into grievous sin, if they're doing their jobs, you're going to hear from them, and they're going to try to guide you gently back into the fold. So James isn't endorsing the 21st century view of tolerance, but sadly, that doesn't get us off the hook, because what he is saying is that for you and for me, other people's sins and their guilt is not an appropriate topic for our conversation regularly. And that's tough news, because if you're like me, how often do you find yourself in conversation with someone else, and it may be someone you don't like you're talking about, but it may very well be a mutual friend or a family member, and the conversation turns to a happy appraisal of their life, right? And it's not just headline sins. Most of us are raised well enough and are polite enough not to call out the big stuff, right? We all know about it anyway, and we're thinking about it, right? But this includes talking about how, oh yeah, she's just being selfish. He's really impatient. She struggles with jealousy. James is saying, guys, y'all don't need to be talking about that very much. And he says when we do, what does he say in verse 11? He says, by doing that, we speak evil against the law and judge the law. What does that mean? Well, if you remember back to chapter 2 in James, James summarizes the law with respect to our neighbor, and he says the same thing that Jesus says, which is that the law is summarized in this statement, love your neighbor as yourself. And so James is saying, when we speak evil against our neighbors, when we go talk about their sins, we are violating that law. We are failing to love them. We are slandering the law. And seeing that James holds this out as our calling is really helpful. Because he says to you and to me, what are we called to do? We're called to go out and love our neighbor. And how do we know how to do that? Well, we look at God and how he loved us. And what do we see? We see Christ. And how does God in Christ love us? He loves us without any regard to our sin, completely irrespective of our merit. And he says, go love each other like that. And so the idea that talking about each other's sin, it's a complete waste of our time. Because your call to love your neighbor is a call to love them irrespective of their sin. In the same way that James in chapter 2 says, don't show partiality, don't treat someone differently because they're rich or poor, he says, love them, and it doesn't matter if they're guilty or not. And the truth is, they all are. So that's James's first word to us, don't speak against your neighbor. His second relates to how we talk about the future. And here again, it's important to remember that for James, the tongue is a rudder, so he has more in mind than simply our speech. So he has to say, don't talk, and when you talk and when you think about the future, don't act like you are in control of it. Don't speak as though you know what's coming up. Humble yourselves and acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Psalm 33 tells us that the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples, but the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. We are planning people. We love to plan. We love to plot and scheme to try to control our worlds. And it's even harder in an age where you're constantly bombarded with probabilities, right? It used to be you just had to look at the weather and they'd tell you there was an 80% chance of rain and that was pretty much what you saw. But now they're everywhere. You can't watch a football game on ESPN without there's a little probability of victory up in the right-hand corner, which kind of ruins the whole thing for everybody, right? But probability and planning give us this sense that we do know the future, right? That we are in control. That if we just think hard enough and just put the pieces together right and just say the right things, then yeah, we can be pretty confident about what's going to happen tomorrow. But what we know from experience is that highly improbable things happen all the time. I don't know if y'all will remember, but in November there was a little election in this country. And the New York Times, running up to the election, had a thing on their website, which you couldn't miss every time you went on there, that had a probability of victory for each of the candidates. It wasn't a poll, it was just actually a probability thing. It was based on polls, I guess. And the day before the elections, a certain candidate had an 85% chance of winning the election. And several days earlier, it had been in the 90s. And that person did not win the election, shockingly. God knew all along. Probabilities give us this illusion of control, this illusion of knowing, but we don't have it. Our plans, he frustrates, but the counsel of the Lord stands forever. A good test in your own heart of whether or not you're thinking rightly about the future is, what do you do when you lay in bed at night or wherever you do your best thinking? I find myself up at nights pondering over and over again the day ahead or the day behind and trying to figure out how I'm going to arrange my world to accomplish my ends. They might be very good ends, hopefully. Usually not, but I think they are in my mind, right? But I sit there, and I'll sit there for an hour. And then I'll think to myself, wait a second, have you prayed once in this whole hour you've been sitting here doing nothing but plotting and scheming, right? Maybe y'all are better than me, but that's my pattern. And when I do that, I am not following James's command. I am thinking and talking to myself as though I knew the future, as though I could control it. James calls us in both cases to submit to God. And this takes us to our second point, our second real clue that these passages are not just random proverbs thrown in here by James, is that they share the same logic, the same rationale. And to see that, we need to look above our passage in your Bible. If you have your Bible, look at it. If not, I'll read it to you. The immediately prior sentences, beginning in verse 7, James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. And then he explains what that looks like, and then sums it up again in verse 10, beautifully, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And then he goes straight into do not speak evil against your brothers. These two passages, these two commands, are practical outworkings of the call to humble ourselves before the Lord who is revealed here. Hopefully you were paying attention during the Old Testament reading from Job 38. It's a remarkable passage, two whole chapters of God laying into Job, right? He answers him out of the whirlwind, and the summary version is, Job, who do you think you are, right? Where were you when the world was made? Did I ask your advice on any of this stuff? Do you know how it works? And the answer for Job in Job 40 is to cover his mouth. And James is doing something similar here to us. Look at what he does. Verse 12, justifying the first command, he says this: there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Just who do you think you are? Right? God is the judge. You are not the judge. If you've watched or coached Little League sports, maybe Little League basketball, actually NBA basketball, they do the same thing. You'll notice some kids are unhelpfully interested in the referee's job, right? And they're playing the basketball, but they're spending most of their time calling fouls and complaining about the referees. And what do you tell your little kid when they do that? You say, son, focus on the game, right? Let the referee do his job. James is telling us the same thing here. He's saying, here's the game you guys are need to be playing. Go and love your neighbor as yourself. And do it like Jesus did. And you don't need to be thinking about their sin. You don't need to be thinking about any of that. God will judge. God is the judge. And so, when we reject that, when we judge, we are taking his place and rejecting him. Same logic plays out in the next command. In verse 14, now James lays into us, kind of like in Job 38. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that passes away. Remember, he describes God in James 1. He says, there is no shadow of changing or turning in him. God knows the future. God is eternal and unchanging. His counsel stands forever. And when we act in the way we think or talk about the future, as though we could control it, as though our counsel would stand, we're rejecting that God. We're failing to submit to him. And so the picture that comes out of this passage, which verse 10 really helps us with, James says, humble yourselves before the Lord. Okay, who's the Lord? Well, he tells us two things here. The Lord is sovereign, and the Lord is judge. Humble yourselves before the sovereign judge. Now, there are different types of people in this room today. Some of you folks don't really sure what you think about this whole Christianity thing. I'm so glad you're here. And maybe you're saying, Chris, this is exactly why I'm not sure what I think about this whole Christianity thing. Because God who judges and God who is sovereign, that really doesn't sound that good to me. And some of y'all are Christians and you love this Lord, but this is a hard truth. And we're not really sure what to do with this. There's lots of implications that make us uncomfortable. And then there's others of you, maybe a lot of you in a conservative Presbyterian church, who are saying, amen, brother, preach it. Right? If only we talked more about a sovereign judge, the world would be a much better place. And to that last group, and to me, I want to say, James is suggesting here that maybe we're not as comfortable with that God as we think we are. Maybe we don't really believe in God who is sovereign and God who is judge. Because to the extent we violate James's commands with our hearts, we're showing that we don't like that God much either. And so I'm going to take it as a given that all of us need to be convinced and shown the beauty of this God and our need for him. And so that's where we'll head last. Our passage, helpfully, James doesn't leave us without help. Look at verse 12. There's one word which is the best word in this whole passage. He's describing God. He's putting us in our place. And he says, there's only one lawgiver and judge. And then he says, he who is able to save and to destroy. He didn't have to say that save part. God could just be a destroying judge. But God is a saving judge, and only God can be a saving judge. Only the lawgiver and judge can save us from its demands. I'm happy if you'd like to come up. I'm a lawyer. I'll write you a note that says your mortgage is forgiven, and you can take that down to the bank, and they will laugh in your face. Because only the debt holder can forgive a debt. And only the Lord, only the lawgiver and judge can save us. And praise be to God, he does. And we see that in Christ Jesus. Because Christ Jesus came and he lived a perfect life on our behalf. He did all the things that we were supposed to do and did not. And then he died and paid the penalty for our sins so that when we stand before this judge, when we stand before the one who can destroy, God will look at us and he will see the righteousness of Christ on us and he will have forgiven us by his blood and we will be acquitted. Because friends, the sovereign judge is also the sovereign Savior. And we see that in the face of Christ. When we look at Christ, we also see that the sovereign God is a good God, that He is our friend. Romans 8, Paul tells us, what then shall we say to these things, reflecting on the gospel? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, will He not graciously give us all things? This God who is sovereign over our future is our friend and loves us. He sent His Son to die for you. And so we can trust in promises like the fact that God works all things for the good of those who love Him, even though so often we have no idea how that works. We live our lives wondering how the heck that could be true, and yet it is. And the way we know that is that we look to Christ, and we look to what God has done in Him, and we see our friend, and the God who is sovereign judge, is sovereign Savior, and He is our friend. That same sovereign Savior calls to us this morning. And He says, come to Me, all you who are weary, all you who are heavy laden. Come to Me, all you who are tired of plotting and planning and scheming, of tired of trying to control your world, tired of trying to control each other, tired of feeling like again and again we have to speak against our neighbor because it'll make us feel good. Do you ever wonder why we do these things? Do you wonder why we can't keep these commandments? Why do we speak evil against our neighbor? I think we do it for a couple of reasons. First, we look out at this world and we see that it's upside down and wrong, right? We feel hurt, we hurt others, and we need some sense of justice. We need some sense of right. We need some sense of wrong. But then we have a problem because we look at ourselves and we think, well, maybe we're not going to meet that. Maybe we're going to be on the wrong side of things. And we can't be there for very long. And so what do? Well, we come up with our own little code. Maybe it's God's law, edited and massaged a little bit, right? Maybe it's some other moral code altogether. We need something, some up and some down. And then we go out and we judge other people with it. And we whisper to our neighbors. We talk about one another. And when we do that, we give ourselves some sense of justice, and we give ourselves some sense of absolution. But only God can fulfill that truly. Only God is the one who is both judge and Savior. And then why do we think and speak and act as though we can control the future? Well, we do that because we look out in the world, and friends, we're scared and overwhelmed, because as much as we pretend like we can control the future, we know that we can't. Again and again, our plans fail. But we plan and we plan and we think about probabilities and we give ourselves that illusion that we might be in control. And in both of those things, both in our need to, for some reason, just judge other people all the time, and in our need to plan and plot and scheme, we see in ourselves this hunger and desire for a God who is judge and a God who is sovereign, and more than that, even a God who is our Savior. And so that God, our Savior, says, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Humble yourselves, James says, before the Lord, and He will exalt you before this Lord, the Lord who is your sovereign Savior. And as you do, more and more you'll live the way James calls us to live, because you'll be submitting your life to this God, and you'll be seeing the world through it. But tomorrow morning, or this afternoon, or in about 2 seconds, right, when you fail at this, know that the sovereign Savior is not thwarted. He's not up in heaven going, dadgummit, I thought I had Him. No. God saves you decisively and truly. And so Paul can say He is sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. Submit yourselves to this God. He is a sweet, dear God. Let's pray. Father, we confess to You that we do not follow Your word, and we kick against the goads as we seek to submit to You. Lord, would You help us now to call on You humbly for our salvation, that we might know you and love you. You might exalt us. All this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.